wonderful themes to be singing about, and our expressions of worship are fitting as we gather as a congregation, as believers, the common faith in Christ, and we gather to give that expression of worship and gratitude and thankfulness, which is fitting to the text that we want to turn this morning in our time of worship in John chapter 12. So if you can open your Bibles there. Thankful to be back from the road, going down the Alcan the last couple of weeks, and we made it with a little bit of smoke left behind, and made it to Ohio, delivering that car to our daughter, Emily, down in Cedarville. It was a blessing to make that trip. Thankful for an opportunity to do that, and of course, a couple of guys taking the pulpit, Britt and Billy Jernland, and hopefully it was a blessing to be sitting under their teaching as they guided you in the Word and learn a little bit about the ministry in Alaska from Billy as well. I was thankful for that relationship with him and the others who are certainly a significant part of the ministry of Cochrane Hills Bible Camp and our efforts as a church to reach out into Alaska, deeper into Alaska, into the villages and into the different people there and the churches there and believers, and to support and encourage that. And this is a way in which we're able to have at least that connection. And it's so critical to have pilots and believers and faithful men like Billy and his wife Erica serving and partnering with them. But we want to turn to God's word here in John 12, and I'm going to open by reading this text, backing up so we get the context, back up to verse 53 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, of course, is about that incredible scene and event of raising Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, from the dead. Who can forget that? But there's a lot of context that goes with that, what's going on, and the relationships there, the antagonism there, the protagonists in the story are important to see that. So I want to back up here, verse 53, to read, and this will lead us into chapter 12. Chapter 12 fits with chapter 11 as a transition chapter in the Gospel of John as he moves from public ministry to a more private ministry, literally in the upper room, which will begin in chapter 13, with his disciples, and there's a lot that goes on. This is the last week of Christ's time on earth, called the Passion Week, that week in which he would be taken and arrested and crucified and put to death and then risen from the dead. Within a week of this time, as we begin chapter 12, we now enter into that most important time of Christ and the ministry of Christ. But let me read these words in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." And here I want us to look at, beginning here, chapter 12, what I'll call a memorial love for Jesus, a memorial love for Jesus, especially highlighted by Mary. What does Mary do? This is the same Mary, Martha, and Lazarus of chapter 11, thus the connection. And this is the same place, Bethany, that Mark chapter 11, as the disciples came close to Jerusalem. And we come to this text and we find a scene that is remarkable. It really highlights for us a love for Jesus. And that's what really separates the follower of Christ from those who don't follow Christ. How and what that love is expressed by is shown in these believers. Now, as I said, structurally, we come to the beginning of the next section of this gospel. It really is more of a transition, and it will be focusing on that last week, but more specifically, one day of that last week, which most scholars would mark as Thursday evening, the Passover night, which they celebrated. It would be that Passover with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, and he will speak much. That will take us from chapters 13 all the way to chapter 18, the beginning of it. So it's a very significant moment within that week, but it's set within the context of that final week, that Passion Week, that upper room discourse, the washing of the disciples' feet, the high priestly prayer, him revealing to them that he will depart, but he will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, to them, encouraging them as they're experiencing these emotions of grief. Where are you going? Show us the Father. Questions like that. And Christ is speaking directly and personally to his disciples. There will be the arrest. There will be the trials. There will be the delivering over to be crucified. He'll be buried. And then he will be risen from the dead. All of these things, all four Gospels cover those. But this particular upper room discourse is uniquely John's. And that's what the Gospel of John was written for, to bring out those unique elements that the synoptic Gospels had not touched on, and John wanted to supply that extra information, extra details to learn more about Jesus, and especially to prove and present Christ as the Son of God, Christ as God in the flesh, and the great teacher and the healer and the one who proved to all whom he was, that we should believe in him. So here we find this scene right here. And he arrives back in the region of Jerusalem. It's an interesting event to highlight for John, why he would remember this. And I think he would remember it, as we will see, because of one sense of his. Not necessarily visual, not necessarily what he touched, not necessarily what he heard, but what he smelled. That brought this memory. That's what seemed to stand out to this, and it declared something very significant. There are several characters up to this point, as I wanted to read that at the end of chapter 11, of protagonists, enemies, and friends. Several persons, several people that are involved. We find here two people that are significant, Mary and Judas, in this particular scene. And so it's a very interesting scene, to say the least. Very significant that God and his word would focus on the actions of Mary, while at the same time, in the company of this scene are two persons, or at least one person, Lazarus, who is alive. Here he is. Weeks ago, he was in a grave, dead, and here he is alive. You would think, hey, let's focus on him. But the Lord, in his providence, in his word, wants us to think of Mary here and what Mary does in the space of these verses. He would have us see the actions of her love and devotion given to her Lord. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons why, a number of good reasons. And we can easily be drawn in our attention to other things going on, but we want to focus in and see this memorial of love. contrasted to the negativity swirling around, to the threats, to the dangers, to what Judas says, and to what's happening at that moment, and why they're in Bethany, and what dangers and risks there are. Contrast to that, we have this highlight of this woman and her action of devotion. Everything set within the close proximity of the center of Jesus' enemies, literally only a couple miles away. A simple 15-minute, 20-minute walk. Now, in Mark chapter 14 and Matthew as well, both of them feature this same event and what John is describing here. So he is sharing something that happened here that Mark and Matthew have actually recorded. So sometimes John does that, where he draws in and says, okay, this is in the synoptics. This is something that they said. I want to say it because it's that important to me. It's that important to the message I want to present. And in Mark chapter 14, I don't want to read the whole thing. It's basically the same event of Jesus being anointed at Bethany. But at the end of it, it says this in verse 9 from Jesus' words, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And I don't want us to discount that, because to discount what happens here is basically to do what Judas does. We're going to discredit this. We're going to discount this. She made a mistake. She shouldn't be doing this. She should be selling this. And all that money should be put in my purse at this moment. But Christ has a rebuke for that. Here's a picture of contrasting passions toward Jesus. The enemies are plotting and planning to kill him. Talk about emotions and passions there. They're afraid of him. They're afraid of his popularity. They need to put him to death. And Caiaphas actually prophesied that that would happen, that one should die to spare all the people. Remember that at the end of chapter 11. There are the crowds that not too many verses from here, verse 12, will be entering into the triumphal entry. That would be that Sunday and coming into Jerusalem, that first day of the week. And the crowds are celebrating. Here he is. Is this the Messiah? These same crowds that are questioning and hearing about what happened at Bethany, that this Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they're curious. They want to know. Many of them believed in him, and we'll test those out. But those same crowds would be the ones at the end of the week with a little different passions about Jesus. So we'll learn more of that. And then we have Judas, disillusioned, a fake follower, one of his disciples. And here we have, for the first time in this gospel, his words, where he actually speaks, and it's recorded. Now, he's been mentioned earlier, back in chapter 6. Let me tell you what was mentioned. This is from Jesus, where he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" One of you is a devil. He spoke, this is verse 71, chapter 6, of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we already have him in the story from what Jesus said. Whether they got that, they don't know it was Judas, but here's John in his comment on that, saying he's speaking about Judas, whom we found out come time, oh, we have a betrayer in our midst. We have a traitor. And so we have this different opinion and perspective of Christ coming from all different angles. And then there is Mary and Martha and Lazarus and those who would host Jesus here in this celebration, truly devoted, true disciples, truly are my disciples. And here's how they express themselves. So Mary's actions should inspire us, should challenge us, should spur us towards I'll call this a more costly love for Jesus. Now, love is a very important principle of the Christian life. Jesus would highlight this and say in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John that whoever has my commandments and keeps them, this is verse 21, chapter 14, he it is who loves me. It's a mark of my devotion, my commitment, and your commitment to the Lord. You keep the commandments of Jesus. You follow him. You believe in him. You do what he says. You become like him. You love him. And he wants that. He also says later that you will love one another will be a mark of true believers. They will know that you are mine, that they will know that you are Christians because you love one another. So this love is a critical element, a critical feature and character of the Christian. In 1 John, John's epistle, first epistle, he says these words in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's a feature there that John says this should be a mark of a Christian. He loves one another. Why? Because God loved him, he loves God, and he ought to naturally love those brothers in Christ who love God. Strongly motivated by what God has done for us. We love. He laid down his life. This is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. That's 1 John 3:16. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So this is a great feature. And it is not lost on us as we come to this text that this is exactly how Mary and her friends and her family are expressing themselves. And it is received by the Lord. And it is protected by the Lord, and it is highlighted by the word of God here. And it's very interesting here, these words from John MacArthur. Like no one else, Jesus evokes the antithetical extremes of love and hate in people. He invokes that. How people respond to Jesus divides the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, believers from unbelievers, the saved from the lost. And he's taken that from the idea, do you love Christ or do you not? That's the question. Do you love the Lord? Do you show that love for the Lord? So let me take you to the text here, and we'll just break this down as we walk through this scene. From verse 1 of chapter 12, I'll start with the return to Bethany. The return to Bethany. That is not an insignificant feature. It says here in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. And if you back up when the Passover would be, they would celebrate it on Thursday. This would put us right there, a Friday leading into Saturday. And in the Jewish day, the day began actually at night, 6 p.m. The day ended, the next day has begun. And so Jesus and his disciples come back to Bethany, and they travel in, and they arrive there on Friday night. They're going to celebrate Sabbath there and then enter into the week leading up to the Passover, which would be the following week, 6 days later. So he's coming for a feast, but the significance I want you to see is he's coming back to Bethany. This is to indicate to us the context of what's behind this event. There are officially four Passovers in the Gospels, four Passovers of the ministry of Christ that he comes to Jerusalem. This is the fourth one. His ministry would calculate about 3 to 3.5 years from start to finish before he is crucified. And all of those are the four Passovers that mark this. And John keeps highlighting that. At Passover, he's back in Jerusalem again. And here he is, the last one. The final one, this marks the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. It's typical of the Jews to come to Passover days before. Now, Bethany, as he comes here, and I want us to see that, if you connect this to chapter 11, and you'll see why it's such a significant feature. I got a slide of where Bethany is, so you can understand on the maps there. Jerusalem is right nearby. Bethany is really only a couple miles over the Mount of Olives to the east. An actual photo here of probably from an airplane. Bethany here at the bottom from the east looking west. You can see the Temple Mount there in the top left-hand corner. And it looks like the Mount of Olives is just a bunch of gravestones. That's the Mount of Olives right in the middle. And so it's about a 2-mile walk over the hill to Bethany. So they're very close to this city. Now, what's the big deal of that? Well, let me back you up to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. This is where he lives. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is where they live. He dies. He's buried, and Jesus is going to come to that place to raise him from the dead. But, if you see in verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews just now seeking to stone you, are you going there again? You're going back to Jerusalem? You're going back to that region again? They're trying to put you to death. That was what was leading up to this. And so he's entering in a danger zone. And people will tell the Pharisees and the chief priests that Jesus is nearby. Now's your chance. That will happen. That would be verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done as he raised Lazarus. So there's a little context that's happening here. And context is very important to get the idea of what's happening here. But he's coming to the feast. He's coming back to Bethany, back to the danger zone with his disciples. And he comes to Bethany where Mary, Martha, Lazarus live, and so this is kind of like a home base. This is a place where he will stay relatively distant from the city, but not far enough to where he's out of trouble or out of danger from them. Now, why he would come is because Passover is on the horizon. And it's this time which the Jews would come, and remember, verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. It wasn't there yet. It was days ahead, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So it was a high holy holiday to them and celebration to them, a feast of the Jews. And so they would come days before and prepare themselves by cleansings, ritual cleansings, selecting a lamb for the slaughter, which would be the Passover celebration. You would do that days before, keep the lamb in your house. And then after a number of days, then you would take them to the priests and they would be sacrificing those lambs. And so this would all happen within the days before. And this is why Jesus is here. This is why the disciples would need to be here at this time. As they arrive at that Sabbath before, that would be an especially important meal, a Sabbath meal. A lot of food would be put out. Friends and family would be coming from afar. So it would be a big deal, a Thanksgiving type of meal or something where you bring family in and they're coming on this occasion. Now, the significance of this is what I read for you in 11:53. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death, and he's entering right into their teeth. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to region near the wilderness. So he had already scattered from Jerusalem weeks before in Ephraim, which is north of there, some miles north, and just kind of out of sight and out of mind. But then he comes back. And that's the significance of this. This puts a great challenge. It presents a test of loyalty to these believers. A test of courage and devotion. And mark this in verse 57. The chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. They gave orders. If you defy those orders, if you knew he was here and you didn't tell us, you're in trouble. You now must answer to the authorities. And so this is a test of loyalty and devotion that is at play here. So he comes to Bethany, and again, Jesus just seems to create or evoke these emotions of love or hate. What do you do? Where do you stand at this point? So in returning to this region, he is now with this family in this place. He's here for the feast, ultimately for the purpose of why he came into this world. He is here to offer himself as the Lamb of God at this Passover for our sins. And this, of course, he's already announced. Let me back you up to chapter 10, verse 17. Let's not forget these words. For this reason, chapter 10, verse 17. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. What he's saying there is what he's doing here. He's coming to lay down his life. And that's what the rest of the Gospel of John is going to focus on. So here he is. So this is the context. Bethany. Second point you want to see in verse 2 is the celebratory dinner. So, as he arrives in Bethany, they gave a dinner for him there in Bethany. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. It's a celebratory dinner. This is a significant act of defiance against the orders of the chief priest, but they don't need to obey that order because it is a murderous order. It is an unjust order. It would be sin to be a traitor to the Lord and turn him in. Instead, what you do is you honor him. That's the righteous act. So those who believe Jesus, those who love Jesus, those who are followers of Jesus, seek to honor him, and they're going to honor him with this meal. And so they give a dinner for him. Now why? Well, he raised our brother from the dead, of course. He did all these wonderful things for those who were sick, those who were demon-possessed. He raised and raising the dead, he cast demons out, he healed the sick. The they here, by the way, if you connect this to Matthew and Mark, which I believe is the same event, in which Mary is stated there in wiping his feet with this oil, the host of this is a man by the name of Simon, but he's noted as Simon the leper. Simon the leper. He's not still got leprosy. No one would show up at his house with an active case of leprosy. He was the leper that Jesus healed. And so we have this great celebratory dinner that they want to just give him honor and thanks and gratitude and show their love and appreciation for him. Such a meal before this high feast Passover would have been a big deal with many people and friends. And so they gather in a home and they're there. Martha doing what she does best, serving. And Mary typically was at the feet of Jesus learning. Now she's at the feet of Jesus. She's ready to do this incredible act of love and sacrifice of her earthly possessions to give to him. And so this dinner is now at play. Matthew and Mark saying, again, Simon the leper, here's this man. He's hosting it. Lazarus is part of this. He's noted as in the company of this. So Lazarus is seated there. That's a highlight. Think about that. This gospel highlights the one who is raised from the dead right here. He's one sitting in the company here. Lazarus, alive. Lazarus, healthy, eating, physically here. He was in the grave for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. We're here to celebrate Jesus. And Martha serving. At one time she was complaining Mary wasn't helping her. Now she's serving. Doing that because she loves Jesus. She loves who Jesus is and what he's done. And serving in this way is her expression of love as well. It's her motive. Gratitude and generosity and honoring the Lord. This is a celebration. Again, in defiance of the orders that if you know where he is, you need to tell us that we might arrest him. And they're saying, no, we're not letting him be arrested. We're going to honor him. We're going to show our love for him. We're going to show our blessing to him. So it's a brave thing for the Christians to do and for Jesus to be there, being so close to that danger, choosing to stand up for Christ, and semi-publicly honoring him. People would know this. People would see this. People would see a celebration happening. The death threat bounty was on his head, and soon will be on Lazarus's head too. You see that in verse 10? Jump ahead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Second time around for him. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So this is really a crossroads right here. Where do you stand with Christ? You stand with him, or are you backing away? Too risky, too dangerous. I want to protect my life over this. Where's your love? Where's your devotion? That's the question that is on the minds. So the motivation of love is here, overriding their fear, overriding the risk, loving Jesus, honoring Jesus, grateful for all that he has done. They want to honor him to express their appreciation, their support, their faith in him. That's why you do this. You gave a dinner for him. Now, other people gave dinners and invited Jesus. Pharisees did that. That was not an act of love. That was an act of, we're going to test him. We're going to see who he is. And we're going to figure out this person and maybe find a way to accuse him. This was an act of love and honor from his own people. The question is, what would you do to honor the Lord? And by the way, as Mary takes up her position and begins to do this, there's some things that might be a little uncomfortable. A little, whoa, that's over the top. Why'd you do that, Mary? But that's the question. What would you do to honor the Lord? If you're a Christian in the time of the People's Revolution in China, would you join with your brothers and sisters in worshiping the Lord, though it may be underground, but definitely illegal? If you're a Christian in the Eastern Bloc of Europe, it's again, on our trip down the Alcan, we were listening to the Brother Andrew book. And again, these people were meeting together, worshiping together under oppressive communist regimes that hated them for that. What would you do? Where would you stand on this? Being part of the illegal church gatherings? Loving the Lord in this way? Praising the Lord publicly as a group? And in harmony and solidarity together as Christians, what would you do to honor the Lord in similar circumstances? But this dinner now takes on a more rich expression. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, there is a lot of senses that are involved right here. The smell, the sight of this, the valuation of this. There's a lot of detail, vivid detail given here by John for purpose, by the Holy Spirit to highlight this. This is Mary's devotion. Mary's devotion. Why such an expression? And by the way, she pulls out this large vessel of expensive perfume and wastes it on Jesus' feet. Why would she do that? That might make people get a little uncomfortable. What are you doing? Or would it? Why would she do such an expression? Well, her brother is raised from the dead. Certainly thankful for that. Healing the sick. His teaching that she would sit under his feet and hear the gospel, and he would teach her, he would lead her in the truth, he would show that grace to her and that goodness to her and revealing God and explaining the word of God to her. Anybody should be thankful to such a degree as that. She values that highly. There is the gospel, there is forgiveness, there is the love of Christ, the kindness of Christ, the mercy of Christ. I'm sure she's witnessed that, and she's experienced that for herself. God has come to tabernacle with that. I believe she understood he's the Son of God. Here is God in the flesh. Of course, she would give her all, and that's what she's doing. It's an expression, a true expression of devotion, loving devotion. Now, there's a similar scene that some commentators have tried to connect and say this is the same scene. It's not. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Two different people did the same thing. Two different people, maybe with two different motives, but similar love. But love for one reason on this other woman in Luke 7 and love for Mary on the other might be a little different. But they're both in the Bible. Let me read this so you can see this. Luke chapter 7. This would have happened in Galilee. This would have happened in a different place, farther away from Bethany, earlier in his ministry. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Note who is inviting him in, a Pharisee, an enemy. This guy's not a friend of Jesus as much as he wants to get him in here and learn a little bit about this guy. Jesus is becoming a threat to the Pharisees. Verse 37, and behold, a woman of the city, She's not named. She's not Mary. A woman of the city who was a sinner. That is euphemistic for she was probably a prostitute. She was definitely a sinner. Everybody notes that and knows that of her. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask ointment. So she brought similar ointment, perfume to this occasion. She was not invited here, by the way. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. Note where this man's faith is. He said, if he were a prophet, he doesn't believe that. But if he were, he would know this. And verse 40, and Jesus answered, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Note the question there. Which of them will love him more? For what? For canceling the debt. Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to them, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which would be customary, standard for a slave to do that, of this man's house. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That would be a welcoming into the home and sharing a table together as equals. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my head or my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Very significant scene. Her expression there is tied to her love of Christ for being a forgiving Savior. She, the sinner, needing that forgiveness. And she comes to him almost like an act of pleading for forgiveness and sorrow and grief over her life. She's not worthy. She's wiping his feet and anointing, and he is forgiving her sin. There is an action there that's happening, a love that is expressed there. Very similar, but different person. Different venue, different Simon. Not Simon the leper, Simon's house. Different woman, similar motivation, similar expression. So as we back to chapter 12, Mary, I don't know if she was witness to that. She does the same thing. And she's doing this and she's laying out and expressing her love and gratitude for him. She did this out of her love, certainly for raising her brother from the dead, but so much more, so much more. Gospel reasons, I'm sure, are part of that as well, that her sins are forgiven too. And she wants to love as an expression that equates to what he has done for her, that he has canceled her debt, that he has met her needs, that he has taught her, that he has guided her in the truth, eternal truth, and he has welcomed her into his family as a child of God. Of course, she would get that in that way because of how she then expresses her love. And note this. A pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard or spike nard. A pound, this is about 12 ounces. That's a lot of perfume. I know that. I bought perfume for my wife. This is a lot. Spikenard. This is something that comes from the trades. I got a slide so you understand. Back in the ancient days, you know the spice trades and the Silk Road all the way to China by way of sea and by way of land. It's still operating even in a sense today. These spices coming from afar, long distance, selling for high prices. This particular spikenard or nard comes from northern India, so it's a long ways away, and And immediately you have Judas valuing it as 300 denarii. That's a year's worth wage for an average laborer. That's how much 300 denarii is. One denarii is a day's labor's value. And so this is an extremely expensive thing that she has brought out, and she is giving it all and pouring it all on his feet. She anoints the feet. That's what a slave would do in a house. She's doing it. Usually you would anoint the head and wash the feet. She's pouring this expensive perfume out for his feet and just lavishing on him. This is not excessive. This just expresses her understanding of how much she values Christ and what he's done for her and what he means to her. Seems to be an excessive luxury. That's what Judas is thinking. You're wasting this on your feet. And yet Jesus is going to rebuke him for that. You may think this is excessive. That's the way she valued Christ. That's the value she placed upon him, giving her most valued treasure to him as an honor and a blessing to him, her precious possession. She is like David. In the words of David, I will not give that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord what costs me nothing. This costs her a great deal. And so she does this. This is an expression. And it says the house was filled with the fragrance. That little mark right there, an eyewitness would know that. John was there. He remembers this. And the way he remembers it is through his smell. I remember the smell of that. Whew, man, that just took over the house, that perfume. Wow, she just spilled the whole jar out for Jesus. It's very memorable. What a memorial of love is that? Though there is a person in the audience who'd been recently raised from the dead. That's important. And even Simon, who was a leper, known as Simon the leper, is not a leper anymore because Jesus healed them. And yet here, what's remembered is the smell of that perfume. A memorial of love for Jesus. So the question then becomes, to Jesus, what's more important? What's the most important thing here to Jesus? What she did. Her expression of love. What's your valuation of Jesus? We give all to him. And you come to church and we come to worship. What is most important in Jesus' eyes here? That we give to the poor even? That we do things, certainly serving, but it is that expression of love that is the significant feature. Do you love Christ? Is that why you're here? Do you love him with great value? Is that why you open your mouth and give praise and honor to him? Is that why you sit under his word? Is that why you join with his people? What's the motives? What's driving you to be here? To what expense will you go and offer the Lord for his honor? For his honor. Let me take you fourthly. Here's Judas, verse 4. But Judas. That is a sharp contrast to what has happened. She fills the house with the smell of this perfume as she's pouring it out on his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. It's all over her, it's all over him, and the smell is everywhere. But to the contrast, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Here is Judas's depreciation of her act of love. First time we see him. Verse 6, it says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself. He'd pilfer to what was put into it. He was an embezzler. He was a thief. And there's motives behind that. There's reasons why he did that. So here is Judas depreciating the love of this woman and what just happened. And he speaks up. And what he speaks out of his mouth shows what's in his heart. Note that he's one of the disciples, one of the 12, in the inner circles of those closest to Jesus, fits the prophecies about the one who would betray me would be one whom I would share table with, that I would be close with, that I would give bread to. The prophets spoke of this person, and Jesus, and Judas is the one. One of the disciples, not a stranger. This is the shocking element to the disciples, and John would say, he didn't say this for that reason. He didn't know that at the time. It would be later, as Judas reveals that he is the one who betrays, that they come to realize, oh, that's the one Jesus was referring to would be the devil. One of our own, we never knew. And yet here he reveals this depreciative statement. He's materialistic, for sure. Materialistic, as you can see. He's all about pilfering the money and gaining on this, making something of this for himself. He had high expectations of Jesus, probably joined Jesus, thinking, here's the Messiah. That means the Romans are coming to an end, kingdom's coming, and I want to be in on that. I want to be one of the generals. I want to be one of the advisors of this Messiah. And so he's in there for other reasons. And over time, he comes to realize Jesus is not taking steps to make that happen. Now he's disillusioned. And he's probably thinking, well, what can I do to take advantage of this for myself? And he's already planning to betray, and that's going to happen really quickly here, as we'll see in the coming chapters. Within days, he will be selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, making money off of his lost opportunities to make lots of money. And in this case, here's this perfume that could have been sold, 300 denarii could have been in my purse here. And I could have made a little bit of extra interest on my own. So that's his thinking. A true materialist loves the money, loves the power. He doesn't love Christ. You cannot love both. So Jesus said, you cannot love mammon and you cannot love God at the same time. It's either one or the other. You're the lover of money, you're a lover of God. Where are you going to play? Where are you going to stand on this? And Judas, we know where he is. He had no true love for Christ. He's planning to betray him here. There's no love for Christ. It's a love for himself. Criticizing her loving expression, her devotion, and he presents this plausible argument for depreciating Mary's actions. He said, you know, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. Posing as a friend of the poor. A thoughtful opportunity for charity. But he really was concealing his covetousness. It was all in guise. It was all, hey, I'm a benevolent person, but he was making money himself. This is a person who loves materialism. This person does not love God. He actually discourages people to honor Christ in such ways so that he can get a little bit in his pocket. That's really is what it is. It's despicable and it's sad. And that's what John points out. He said that's not because he cared about the poor. It really wasn't about being a benevolent giver to the poor. It really was about himself. And at the point of in his career, he is disillusioned, disappointed. And that's what a materialist is. If you walk with Christ as a materialist, you're going to come to find out this ain't working. This ain't working for me. I'm abandoning ship. I'm leaving. I'm getting out. Pretending to care, pretending to be amongst the people here, pretending to be amongst those who love Christ, but you don't. The heart is revealing you don't love Christ. So the same questions about what is in your heart should be asked of all of us. While we sit here in a worship service alongside other Christians, we should be asking that of ourselves. Do I love Christ? Do I love Christ to the degree to where I would be with Mary? I would celebrate this like her. Or am I got other thoughts in mind? And is it really about me? It's really about my reputation. It's really about me getting an advantage. Is that what's ruling my heart? And the question is, are you truly devoted to him? How much do you really love him? What wrong expectations have you placed on Jesus and the Christian walk that eventually it's going to disappoint you and you're going to go the way of Judas? I pray that it would not be the case for anybody here. That we would all be those who love Christ from the heart. And last point as we close, our fifth point is Jesus' commendation. He commends Mary and at the same time reproves Judas. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Curious statement there. Leave her alone. He's coming to her side, advocating for her faithfulness and right passions and right expressions of love. She did the right thing. She did the righteous thing. She did the loving thing. She honored the Son of God. Do not reprove her for that. His anointing becomes symbolic for setting him apart for burial. It says, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now the question there is, did she know what she was doing was an act to consecrate him for his death and burial? That's the idea. Did she know that, or is she doing this out of love? And Jesus turned this into a symbolism of this ointment, this act of love, actually ties to the fact that I'm going to die soon. And she is expressing a great love while she has chance to do that. There's debate over how you interpret this. Did she know? Was she aware that he had already announced he's going to die, and she knew that, and she wanted to give her last before he died? And he says, this is what is marked for my burial. This is kind of similar to the Caiaphas prophecy. Back up to chapter 11, verse 51. Let me get back up to verse 50. One of them, Caiaphas, or 49, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Okay, so he made a statement here that his intention are, we need to put Jesus to death, because if he don't put Jesus to death, the Romans are going to crush us. So we need to sacrifice this guy, get him out of the way so we can preserve our nation. That was his thoughts. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so this is a statement here of Caiaphas' prophecy. That is, he makes this statement, but he's really not making a statement that has gospel implications, but God made it gospel implied. God used his evil words for the good, and a statement about that Jesus would die for the nation and would die not only for the nation of Israel, but also those outside of the nation, to gather them all into one, the children of God scattered abroad. And so he used this, we'll call him a dupe, this Caiaphas character and his statement, official statement, and God used that evil man and his words to actually become a prophecy of what would to come. So with that idea, then God could do that. He is free to sovereignly use his enemies for his purposes. Here in this case is one of his friends, a beloved Mary, and her act there, I would say, symbolically was one to prepare him for the day of his death and burial, which is what you would bring such perfumes for. So it's another statement from Jesus that he's going to die, whether they got that or not yet. Great commendation. Reproving Jesus' fake care for the poor, commending her love for Christ that has implications now upon what's going to happen days ahead here. He's not disparaging the poor, by the way. He says, you have the poor always. Any economist, any sociologists would understand, as long as man has fallen in this world is the way it is, there will be poor people. There will always be the rich and the poor, the strong and the weak, the wise and some foolish with their money. Some are diligent, some are idle, and the outcome economically will be poverty for many and rich for others. And there's reasons why people are rich, and there's reasons why people are poor. And Jesus is saying, you always have the poor. You always have opportunity to care for the poor and give money to the poor, which is commendable for the Christian. But I'm not going to be around all the time. As a matter of fact, we got 6 days from now. Between now and then, now's the time to honor me. And that's what she's done. So it's kind of a reproof there. and evaluating and priorities. His physical presence soon is going to be gone from the earth. Now is the time to anoint him with oil, to bless him in this way, to express your appreciation and love like this when he's physically there, because he will not be there in a few days from this point. Again, predicting that imminent death. See, this attitude of Jesus shows how jealously he regards any attempt to hinder, check, or discourage the zeal of his people to serve him, honor him, love him, bless him, lavish upon him praise and love and thanksgiving. He is jealous for that and will protect that. The only question I would ask of all of us is, are we zealous to serve him, honor him, bless him, give him all, sing with all our heart, proclaim his truth, bless his name, give generously to his work, honor him and praise him without hesitation? Because he is jealous for that. He receives it. He protects. He advocates for that. He commends such. Will we give it? Will we be like Mary? So here we're given a brief memorable glimpse, a memorial of love. In the perceptions of the followers of Jesus in this short text, here's what's happening. You're amongst the Christian crowd, followers of Christ, and you're in this room, and it starts this incredible fragrance. What is that coming from? Where is that coming from? Oh, it's expression of worship of Christ, of honoring Christ, of loving him. Yes, that's what we love. So all the political, social, moral, contrary scheming is going on, and I suppose John could have focused in on what's happening with the Pharisees in Jerusalem at this point, or the chief priests, or maybe go off a little theological premise and taking Lazarus and showing, here's the risen Lazarus, physically here, proof that he is risen from the dead, proof that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and he could just focus and dive into those theological things, very important. And all he's doing at this point is, this Mary spent all for Jesus with her lavish expression of love. That's important. That's what I want to think about. Perfume poured out, room filled with fragrance. That's what's memorable to him. Special meal. I mean, think about our day. What is important? Got a month away. We got a presidential election, new president, and all sorts of things changing in Washington. I think Jesus is more concerned with our love for him, our expression of worship for him, our honoring him, than that. That swirls around and that happens. And it's going to happen and it's going to come out whatever results it is, and pray that we'd be wise. But this is what's most critical to Christ, what is most significant to him that draws his jealousy and commendation and advocacy. Do we love Jesus in this way? And remember, Simon was healed. He's there. Lazarus is there. Martha is there serving. Mary is giving her all. They're all there honoring Christ, serving him. Examples of a memorable expression of our love for Jesus. And may we follow in those footsteps. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for this text. Thank you for this friend of yours that is highlighted in your word. Thank you for your love for us, that you died for our sins, that you called us to be your people, that you've sanctified us, that you've purified us, that you've drawn us in to teach us as your disciples, that you've blessed us with the promise of the kingdom and glory and glorification. All these things we should be overjoyed. We should be expressing our love and appreciation to you. May we understand the value of it. May we understand the significance of these things and not be caught up with the materialism that is around us that will distract us away from it, that will put us in league with Judas. And may you guide our hearts and direct our hearts to be lovers of you, as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand as we sing one final song.